If your Bibles are still open to 1 Corinthians, we're going to carry on from where Neville stopped and read the final chapter, chapter 16. Paul says, "Now about the collection for God's people, do what I told the Galatian churches to do. On the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income, saving it up so that when I come, no collections will have to be made. Then, when I arrive, I will give letters of introduction to the men you approve and send them with your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable for me to go also, they will accompany me. After I go through Macedonia, I will come to you, for I will be going through Macedonia. Perhaps I will stay with you a while, or even spend the winter, so that you can help me on my journey wherever I go. I do not want to see you now and make only a passing visit. I hope to spend some time with you if the Lord permits. But I will stay at Ephesus until Pentecost, because a great door for effective work has opened for me, and there are many who oppose me. If Timothy comes, see to it that he has nothing to fear while he is with you, for he is carrying on the work of the Lord just as I am. No one then should refuse to accept him. Send him on his way in peace so that he may return to me. I am expecting him along with the brothers. Now about our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to go to you with the brothers. He was quite unwilling to go now, but he will go when he has the opportunity. Be on your guard. Stand firm in the faith. Be men of courage. Be strong. Do everything in love. You know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. I urge you, brothers, to submit to such as these and to everyone who joins in the work and labors at it. I was glad when Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaicus arrived, because they have supplied what was lacking from you. For they refreshed my spirit, and yours also. Such men deserve recognition. The churches in the province of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Priscilla greet you warmly in the Lord, and so does the church that meets at their house. All the brothers here send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand. If anyone does not love the Lord, a curse be on him. Come, O Lord. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love to all of you in Christ Jesus. Amen." This is God's word. Last weekend, some of us traveled up to the Northern Men's Convention. One of the afternoon seminars had the official title, "Persevere with God's People." That's what the program said. But when it was announced from the front, it was something like, "The seminar for those who get sick of the church." In case you're wondering, I didn't go to that one. But as we come to the end of 1 Corinthians, we might find it understandable if the Apostle Paul was a bit sick of the church. Think back over this letter. We've read through some of the high points tonight, but there are some pretty shocking low points in this letter. The members of the church were divided over their favorite leaders. There was sexual immorality in the church. Some members were trying to justify their visits to prostitutes. And some other members were denying the good gift of sex within marriage. It seems there were lawsuits between church members, drunkenness during the Lord's Supper, chaotic use of tongues in church services, denial of the resurrection of believers. One preacher has described the church in Corinth as a famously messed up church. If you or I had been in charge of this church, we might have decided it was more trouble than it was worth. But as Paul concludes this letter, we discover that one of his mottos must have been, "Persevere with God's people." And so if we wanted a title for this sermon, it would be, "Don't Give Up on the Church." Now, not many churches are as messed up as the church in Corinth. But every church is an imperfect church, because every church is made up of imperfect people. Every church is filled with men and women struggling to live up to their status as saints. Back in chapter 1, Paul addressed this letter to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy. Sanctified means made holy. Christians have been made holy. Christ's holiness is wrapped around us. God accepts us as holy people in Christ. And then our calling is to live up to our holy status, to live it out. We are holy, and we're called to be holy. What that means is that there will always be a shortfall between our holy status and our living out of that holiness. We must give ourselves to progressing in holiness. But however much progress there is, our holiness will still be imperfectly lived out in this life. And that means that every church fellowship you and I are a part of will be to some degree imperfect. That was true of the church fellowship in Corinth, and it will be true of every local manifestation of Christ's one worldwide church. And consequently, from time to time, we might feel tempted to give up on the church. It can be frustrating. But in this chapter, Paul's perseverance with the church teaches us three truths. First, imperfect churches have a part to play in ministering to God's people and alongside God's people. Second, imperfect churches are a worthwhile investment of our time and energy. And third, there is hope for imperfect churches. And remember, when we talk about imperfect churches, we mean all churches. And when we come to the third truth, there is hope for imperfect churches, we'll ask, is there ever a time when there's no hope for an imperfect church? But first, in verses 1 to 4, imperfect churches have a part to play in ministering to God's people and alongside God's people. Paul opens the chapter by saying, "Now about the collection for God's people." This was a collection specifically for the church in Jerusalem. There was a famine in Jerusalem at this time. And when we read through Paul's letters, we find that he put a lot of energy into organizing financial support for the Jerusalem church. He called for a contribution from all the churches he had established. Corinth was an imperfect church, but they had a part to play in ministering to God's people. And as they joined in this effort, they were ministering alongside church fellowships in many other cities. Paul says to them, "Do what I told the Galatian churches to do." And if you come on Sunday mornings, you'll know all about the imperfections in the Galatian church. And yet these imperfect churches, hundreds of miles apart, are joining their resources so that they can minister together to the church hundreds of miles away in Jerusalem. And if we think about how this applies in our context, we have to notice that all these churches were gospel churches. They were founded on the good news about Jesus Christ, not on something else. Paul made that clear in chapter 3 and in chapter 15. And he returns to that point later in this chapter. So when we think about ministering together in our context, it will be ministering together with other gospel churches. As you know, we belong to the Fellowship of Independent Evangelical Churches, the FIEC. There are around 500 FIEC churches in the UK. Made up of around 35,000 people. And the latest FIEC report explains what ties us together. We are churches shaped by the Bible and driven by the gospel. All imperfect, but able to minister together because we're shaped by the Bible and driven by the gospel. And as a church, we're able to minister to an FIEC church plant in Millscombe. We provide that church with financial support. Then we might also think of the gospel partnerships that have sprung up around the UK. These are groups of gospel churches that come together to provide training for Christians and to work together in evangelism. So, for example, over the next year, independent churches like ourselves and gospel-centered Anglican churches and others are joining forces in something called a Passion for Life. Our local Midlands Gospel Partnership has joined together to rent the town hall in Birmingham. There are going to be some evangelistic events next March. That's something we'll talk more about in our church meeting this week. But it's an example of imperfect churches ministering together in the gospel. Then with regard to this collection for Jerusalem, Paul says in verse 2, "On the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income, saving it up so that when I come, no collections will have to be made. Then, when I arrive, I will give letters of introduction to the men you approve and send them with your gift to Jerusalem. If it seems advisable for me to go also, they will accompany me." Most of us looked at this passage in our fellowship groups this week. And we will have noticed three principles here with regard to giving. First, our giving should be planned and consistent. The first day of the week is Sunday. Each Christian, Paul says, is to set money aside. It doesn't have to be weekly. Many of us do it monthly. But the point is, we must plan to do it, and we must do it consistently. Paul doesn't say, wait until you feel emotionally moved. He says, make it a habit to set aside money regularly for God's people and for the work of God's people. Now, I'm not saying we should never have special opportunities to give. There's no reason to rule that out. The point is, we shouldn't give only when there's some special appeal. One commentator puts it like this: each is to play his or her part in a planned strategy of regular giving. Then a second strategy with regard to giving. Each one should give in keeping with his income, verse 2. The point is not give when you think you can afford it, or give when you think you have a surplus. No, Paul's principle is give, and the more you earn, the more you give. As Christians, we often want someone to tell us, how much should I give? Or what percentage should I give? But the New Testament doesn't discuss percentages. It doesn't deal in specific amounts. The New Testament doesn't teach that we should give a tenth. A tenth might be a helpful guide, but the danger is that we come to see it as a tenth belongs to God and the rest is mine. The New Testament does not say that. It tells us it all belongs to God, and we give back to him as much as we can manage. I know of one couple in another country who give 30%, and they have quite a modest income. They work on the principle that it all belongs to God, and they cheerfully give back as much as they can manage. And that means they don't have all the luxuries that they might have. But they would tell you they live incredibly comfortably. In 2 Corinthians, Paul says, God loves a cheerful giver. Then a third principle. Churches should handle money in a way that's above reproach. Yes, churches are imperfect, but we must do everything possible to be above reproach when it comes to how we handle and administer our finances. The media just loves to uncover irregularities in the way churches handle money. How many times has the honor of God's name been dragged through the mud because Christian organizations or Christian leaders have been fiddling the books or sticking their hand in the money bag? And surely in the current climate, it's never been more important for churches to be above reproach. We should be seen to be different from certain MPs and CEOs. So Paul says in verse 2, when I arrive, I don't want to have to oversee this collection. I don't want to breeze into Corinth and make a big appeal. Your regular giving should already have provided whatever amount the church is going to give. Then Paul says, I would prefer not to carry the collection to Jerusalem. I'd rather you chose men that you trust. And this was especially important given the divisions in Corinth. If this financial situation isn't handled properly, it might worsen the divisions. So the members of the church have to agree on who carries the gift. And then Paul is free to go or not go with them to Jerusalem. Imperfect churches have a part to play in ministering to God's people and alongside God's people. Then second, in verses 5 to 12, imperfect churches are a worthwhile investment of our time and energy. Some ministers leave a church at the first sign of trouble or difficulty. And some church members can be like that too. They move to a new church expecting it to be perfect. But after the first few months are over and they begin to realize they've joined an imperfect church, then they become disillusioned and they move on again. They're in a never-ending search for the perfect church. It's never-ending because there will not be a perfect church until Christ returns. We're called to acknowledge that truth and then get on with investing ourselves in the church, despite its flaws and frustrations. Now, later on, we'll ask the question, is there ever a time when it's not worth investing in an imperfect church? But first, we have to see that from Paul's point of view, even though the Corinthian church is a famously messed up church, he still considers it a worthwhile investment of his time and energy. In verse 7, he explains that he's planning not just a passing visit. He wants to spend time with these believers, maybe the whole winter, verse 6. The problems at Corinth don't prompt Paul to stay away. They convince him he needs to spend significant time there. There's so much to be done. And in the meantime, he's sending Timothy. The NIV reads in verse 10, if Timothy comes. But back in chapter 4, Paul has said, I am sending Timothy. It's just a question of when he gets there. Paul himself is currently detained in Ephesus with this great opportunity that he talks about. Some opportunity for gospel work has opened up to him. But even in that situation, he's willing to do without one of his most useful helpers, all for the sake of the Corinthians. And he says in verse 10, see to it that Timothy has nothing to fear while he's with you. Paul knows that many in Corinth might have preferred a visit from Apollos. Apollos was very popular in Corinth. But we know from verse 12 that he was refusing to visit at this time. Probably he didn't want to be the cause of stirring up the divisions in the church again. He wants to go, Paul says, but when the time is right. In the meantime, Paul doesn't want Apollos' supporters to take out their annoyance on Timothy. He's visiting them, we're told, to carry on the work of the Lord. If we take note of the example set by Paul and Timothy, we'll agree that imperfect churches are a worthwhile investment of our time and energy. Sometimes Christians give the impression that when they find a church worthy of their time and their talents, then they'll contribute. Then they'll invest themselves. But in the meantime, they'll sit on the sidelines and criticize. And frankly, that's usually just an excuse for laziness and an unwillingness to serve. But sometimes it is a genuine concern. Is it safe to throw my energies into a church full of sinners who might let me down? If we follow Paul's lead, we'll turn that around and say, I see the problems in the church, and what's needed is for committed Christians to invest themselves in this situation. What's needed is Christians who will model holiness and gospel-centered thinking and biblical attitudes and priorities. When we see imperfections in a church, they should motivate us to be part of the solution, not part of the problem. And part of the problem in Corinth was that Christians wouldn't roll their sleeves up and get on with humble service for the sake of the gospel. We know that because in chapter 4, Paul said, "You think you've become kings." And they were living like kings. But Paul's attitude was, "I'm not seeking my own good, but the good of many." Imperfect churches are a worthwhile investment of our time and energy. Then third, there is hope for imperfect churches. Now this does not mean imperfect churches should be content with their imperfections. It does not mean imperfect churches should excuse their sin and be soft on their sin. No, even as Paul makes it clear that this church has a part to play in ministry, even as he commits himself to investing in this church, he says in verses 13 and 14, "Be on your guard. Stand firm in the faith. Be men of courage. Be strong. Do everything in love." This imperfect church is not to be content with its imperfections. They're to be on their guard against temptation, against their own self-centeredness, against false teaching from outside, against false belief within the church. They're to stand firm in the faith. They're to take their stand on the gospel of Jesus Christ, dead, buried, raised, and coming again. Remember how Paul ended chapter 15. "Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain." They're to be men of courage, not in contrast to being women, but in contrast to being children, childish in the faith. In chapter 14, Paul said, "Stop thinking like children. In regard to evil, be infants, but in your thinking, be adults, be mature." So another translation of verse 13 says, "Show mature courage." Verse 14 says, they're to do everything in love. And he's talking about gritty, self-sacrificing Christian love. This is the kind of love that doesn't divide over petty things like favorite leaders. We saw that in chapter 1. This is the kind of love that's willing to put an unrepentant church member out of the fellowship in order to shock them into repentance and in order to preserve the church body from being corrupted. We saw that in chapter 5. Christian love is the kind of love that would rather be wronged by another than drag God's name through the dirt in public disputes. Chapter 6. It's the kind of love that's devoted in marriage. Chapter 7. It's the kind of love that's willing to set aside personal rights out of consideration for the brother or sister with a weak conscience. Chapter 8. Christian love is the kind of love that upholds the order of authority God has set up in the church. Chapter 11. It's the kind of love that considers others when the church meets. Chapter 11 again. It's the kind of love that refuses to elevate one spiritual gift over another. The kind of love that considers the outsider when the church gathers for worship. Chapters 12 and 14. It's this kind of self-sacrificing, others-centered love that's to characterize everything the believer does and says. One writer says, if we put verses 13 and 14 together, we have a call for loving strength. There is hope for even famously messed up churches when they commit to this kind of loving strength, taking their stand on the good news about Jesus and doing everything in love. But it's not all about what the believers themselves are to do. Ultimately, hope for imperfect churches comes from God's work. And verses 15 to 18 show that God produces fruit in imperfect churches. Paul mentions the household of Stephanas. And he says they were the first converts in Achaia. That's another name for Corinth and the surrounding area. The text says literally they were the first fruits in Achaia. Back in chapter 15, Jesus was called the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Paul's point there was that Jesus' resurrection was the guarantee of our resurrection. The first fruits guaranteed that the rest of the harvest would follow. And so here, Paul calls Stephanas and his household the first fruits. He's implying that God has a harvest still to be reaped in Corinth. And in fact, Acts chapter 18 tells us that when Paul first went to Corinth, he faced opposition. But in a vision, God told him to carry on his gospel work because God said, I have many people in this city. In other words, keep going. Take heart. I have a harvest waiting to be gathered in from this city. And here, as Paul writes to Corinth, he clearly has this in mind. Stephanas and his household are the guarantee that the rest of the harvest will follow. And not only that, in the midst of this famously messed up church, God has raised up Stephanas as a godly servant leader. Verse 15 says, he and his household have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. Paul says there's hope for you if you put people like this into leadership. People who display the kind of loving strength that can be an example to everyone. So he says in verse 16, submit to such as these and to everyone who joins in the work and labors at it. People like Stephanas give Paul reason for hope in this church. They are Christians committed to serving the saints and laboring for the gospel. Rather than Christians committed to serving themselves and laboring for personal gain. There is hope for imperfect churches who choose their leaders carefully. Not choosing leaders who are qualified and suitable by the world's standards, but leaders who are committed to serving the saints and laboring for the gospel. And this is where we have to add a qualification to the statement that we must never give up on the church. If we're part of a church where the leadership is not committed to being shaped by the Bible and driven by the gospel, then it may be time to give up on that particular local fellowship. We might ask, how do we know if and when that time has come? And that's a very difficult question. But what we can say is that when a church and its leadership questions the authority of Scripture, when it ultimately refuses to be shaped by the Bible, and when the gospel is not its priority, or if it has set aside the gospel, then it can be extremely hard for individual church members to turn the ship around. It's one thing to invest time and energy in a church that's committed to the gospel but isn't living it out very well. It's another thing entirely to invest in a church that's committed to something other than the gospel, being a social club for the community or whatever. The church in Corinth had big problems, but it was built on the gospel, and it had gospel-centered, servant-hearted leaders. There was hope for the church in Corinth, but only if it stuck with the gospel. This is borne out in verse 22. Paul says, "If anyone does not love the Lord, a curse be on him." This is the heart of the matter. There is only hope for the church which loves the Lord. And the same counts for the individuals within the church. Remember that this letter was sent to be read out in front of the church. This statement is not addressed to those outside the fellowship. It's for those sitting in the church pews. And every church of a reasonable size will have some individuals who have every appearance of being part of God's people, but who are not part of God's people. At heart, they do not love the Lord. And here Paul challenges these Corinthians, and he challenges us. Come on, are you in or are you out? Do you love the Lord? Paul says. I don't care if your name's on the membership roll. I don't care how often you're in the building. I don't care what church ministry you're in charge of. Do you love the Lord or not? There is no hope for those who don't. It's either love Christ or be cursed by Him. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 7. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons and perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. It's either love Christ or be cursed by him. So are we in or out? For those who are in, for those who love the Lord, our ultimate hope comes from the fact that Jesus is coming back. Verse 22, Come, O Lord. Come and complete your work of perfecting and purifying your people. The reason the church is not a lost cause is because God is faithful and Christ is coming back for his bride, the bride that he died to win for himself. In Ephesians, Paul says, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. Those who love the Lord can still be pretty stained and wrinkled and blemished, spiritually speaking. But one day, we will be perfectly holy and blameless. When the bridegroom returns, we'll be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. There is hope for even the most imperfect church that loves the Lord, because he's coming back for us. And we know this is the hope that keeps Paul going as he invests himself in Corinth. Because this hope is like bookends to the letter. Back in chapter 1, Paul began by saying this, You do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. He will keep you strong to the end, so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, is faithful. This letter also begins and ends with a mention of God's grace. It's because of God's grace and mercy and faithfulness that the church is not a lost cause. So Paul perseveres with this church. He has hope for this church because ultimately he has hope in God. God will bring fruit. God will complete the work he has begun in these famously messed up people. And as Paul patiently invests himself in this church, he cannot help but love these messed up brothers and sisters in Christ. In verse 24, he sends his love to all of them. He doesn't pick and choose. All those who love the Lord are family. And we have tangible proof that Paul persevered with this church. The next book in our Bible is 2 Corinthians. And if and when we come to study that letter, we'll see that things in this church didn't improve overnight. But Paul was committed to the long haul with these people. Don't give up on the church. Imperfect churches have a part to play in ministering to God's people and alongside God's people. Imperfect churches are a worthwhile investment of our time and energy. There is hope for imperfect churches. We're going to respond to God's word by singing from our blue hymn books, number 879.